Once again, RCC, good to see you on this Good Friday. Before I get into my message, this is a very special day for me for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's my second Good Friday here at RCC. And literally 3 hours ago, my mom, who just had open heart surgery a week and a half ago, was discharged from the hospital this afternoon. So thank you for all your prayers. Thank you. Literally. My mom was taken home today. My dad and my sister was with her by her side. So this is a really special Friday for me for many reasons. Let me begin with a question, a trivia question. And here it is. And some of you trivia buffs might know this. Some people who have information and knowledge of random things, you may know the answer to this. What is the average length of time that a human can hold their breath? Kids, can you guess how long can a human, a grown-up adult, hold their breath? What are some guesses? Throw them out.
2 minutes.
2 minutes. 5 hours. Okay, love it. What else? 2 minutes, 5 hours. Any others? 47 seconds. Wow, actually. And that's so precise, I almost want to believe her answer more than the one I researched. What is it? Anyone else want to venture a guess? 46. The price is right, like bidding. No, 90 seconds. The average human can comfortably hold their breath 30 to 90 seconds. Okay, that's the range. While untrained individuals can reach their breaking point about 30 to 45 seconds. So about 30, 45 seconds is when just the average person actually starts to kind of experience the distress and have a struggle with holding their breath, all right? The world record for the longest voluntary underwater breath hold is 29 minutes. This was accomplished last year by a Croatian named Vidomar Maricic in Croatia. In order to do this, he actually was breathing 10 minutes of pure oxygen. He needed some assistance. 10 minutes of oxygen before he went underwater to maximize his endurance and the blood oxygen level. Here's a picture of him. 29 minutes and 3 seconds. Can you believe that? He actually exceeded the underwater capacity of many mammals that live underwater, marine mammals. He stayed underwater longer than dolphins. Okay, even seals. Can you believe that? Wow. Now, what does this have to do with Good Friday? Well, it connects to a quote that I think is a good introduction for my message tonight. I heard this years ago, and there's so much truth to this. And this quote is that. It's in the next slide. That man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, and then I think beyond the 10-minute mark, it's really precarious and fatal, but only for 1 second without hope. We can live without these other essentials of life, food, air, water, but in reality, we can't really live even a second without hope. And that's what I believe Good Friday represents, the death and the sacrifice of Jesus, hope. Where can we find enduring and resilient hope in the midst of hopelessness in our world? Maybe in the midst of our society, our culture, and our generation, where can we find hope? Where can we find hope in our lives? If some of you are really longing and craving for hope in the midst of whatever you're going through today, where can you find hope for the lives of those that you love? Especially if they're going through hard and difficult and painful times. And what difference does knowing and trusting Jesus make if you're desperate and longing for hope? And the hope that is ultimately found in the good news of the gospel. So what does your faith, trusting and believing Jesus, make if you're longing for it and you're desperate for hope today? Well, here's the main idea, I believe, of this message for tonight, and hopefully will resonate and relate to some of us today. Eternal hope is anchored in the truth of Jesus' finished work on the cross. We can have hope, and it can be enduring and eternal when it's anchored in something else that is eternal and enduring, and that's the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I see in our text tonight that eternal hope is found at the cross based on three truths from this narrative. The three truths, again, I'm going to walk through these briefly, is Jesus died with his arms open wide. The second truth is Jesus endured, he personally endured shame, loss, and pain. Do any of those words relate to you today? And Jesus canceled all of our debt, all of it, once and for all. And that we can find hope in that as well. Let's consider the first truth of the eternal hope found in the cross of Christ. Number one is this: Jesus died with his arms open wide. In verses 16 through 20, so it says this: so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the skull, which in Aramaic called Golgotha, and they crucified him, and with him two others on either side of him, and Jesus in between, and then and the inscription is listed there, again, in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. It was customary for a criminal, because again, he was crucified alongside two criminals. It was customary in Jesus' day for a crucifixion, they would actually carry their own cross to the crucifixion site. And we often have the image of a cross, again, kind of that T-shaped object that they would carry. Actually, more likely, they were just carrying a beam, a horizontal beam that they would be crucified on. They would just be carrying it to the place of their execution. So even Jesus, literally, physically, to the place of his death, his arms were stretched open wide. And I think that physical posture, that physical position represents why he died. Because when someone's arms are open wide, it's usually for an embrace. Even this past Wednesday night, we had a prayer meeting, and as I was greeting someone from our church, I said hi to this person, that person, and his family, and I won't name the person, so I extended a handshake and I hugged this person and hugged their family member. But I really appreciated this one person. As he approached me, he just did this. Boom! Bring it in! And we embraced. Because when someone stretches out their arms, they're saying, "You're welcome here. I want you in between my arms. You're safe here. You're wanted here." Friends, Jesus died with his arms open wide because he wants you. He loves you. He wants to embrace you. Jesus came to rescue, redeem, and save the lost, the sick, and the sinner. Not the ones who don't need a doctor, he says, but those who do. The very ones who actually surrounded him at the cross. And we see as we look into this passage, who he died with and in front represents why he came and why he died at all. Who did Jesus die between? Look what it says in verse 18. It says, two others on either side of them. And in Mark chapter 15, it literally describes them as robbers or criminals. And because they were robbers or criminals, they were sentenced with the worst form of capital punishment of that day. It was reserved, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest kind of criminal, especially those who were behind rebellion or insurrection against the local authorities. Jesus died between two criminals, which means this: if you feel that you're unworthy of God's love, actually, that's why he came to die, for those who felt unworthy, who were the lowest of even the criminals of his day. Now, who did not just Jesus die between to represent who he died for, but who did Jesus die in front of? He died literally in front of the world. Look with me in verses 19 through 20. It says, Pilate wrote this inscription, which was common, which was a common practice in the day to announce the crime. Actually, the placard that said Jesus, King of the Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, normally that's where they would list the crime by which led to their crucifixion. But instead, it just listed his title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because, look with me in verse 20, it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Many languages which signify that Jesus was crucified where there were many different people and languages and faiths and nationalities that were gathered at the foot of his cross, because that's why he came. He did not come only for the Jews, but he came for those, again, beyond the Jewish nation of Israel. He came for the world. Friends, what Jesus did on the cross was he came to die for the sins of the world. He died for all of humankind on the cross. He died for those who feel that they least deserve his love, like the criminals. He died for those who don't even know about his love, people in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our country, and even in the world, who've never heard of the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ, who've never heard of his love, his forgiveness, and hope. He died also for you and for me. Friends, Jesus died with his arms open wide for the lowest, the people who feel the least worthy, least deserving of his love, and those, again, who don't even know that he loves them. May this be a reminder for you and for me that, yes, the Easter and Good Friday is for us. It's for us to celebrate, again, that he canceled all of our debt. He paid it all. He washed us whiter than snow. But also, we have a mission to join him on as well. Amen? The gospel is for us, but it doesn't end with us. He died with his arms open wide so that others and those who don't, again, believe or know who he is can come into the family of God as well. That there's a God who loves them, who's pursuing them, and he desires to call them his own. So may Good Friday be a reminder of why we are, again, born anew, why we are adopted into God's family, why we are forgiven, we are saved, and we are set free so that we can tell others about it as well. Amen? It doesn't end here. It's for us, but it doesn't end with us. He died with his arms very, very wide open. Secondly, the second truth that we can find eternal hope in that's found at the cross is Jesus endured real shame, real loss, and real pain. Notice with me in verses 23 to 24, the humiliation, the shame, the disgrace that he experienced and endured. It says that when the soldiers crucified him, it wasn't enough for them to publicly execute him. They actually stripped him of his dignity. It says they took his garments, they divided him into four parts, and not only his garments, which is again common for people to have outer garments or jackets, but even his tunic. This tunic was seamless, it says in verse 23, which was woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they didn't want to tear it, so they cast lots to see who would have it. Friends, it was the privilege and custom of Roman soldiers to share whatever personal belongings that the criminals that they were executing, they were privileged to take it all. They divided up even all that Jesus owned, his personal clothing, which is remarkable. Do you think about this? Jesus, the Son of God, when he died, all he had was clothing. The God of glory, he humbled himself to the point where all he owned at his death was the shirt or the clothes on his body. And even that was taken from him. Imagine the humiliation. He would have had a pair of sandals, an outer garment, a girdle, and again, the seamless tunic, not to be graphic, was probably the last piece of clothing that someone was wearing after all the other clothing, pieces of clothing were taken. He died really as a spectacle. And it actually fulfilled a prophecy from Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lot. This was predicted. This wasn't just something the Roman soldiers did, but even back in the Psalms, God foresaw and he predicted and prophesied that Jesus, when he took all of our shame and guilt on the cross, he actually endured shame on the cross. You know why? Because that's how much he loves you. He was willing to do that, go through that humiliation, because he loves you. Because there's a point I would say, I would be like, enough. Enough. I've suffered too much. I've given too much. Don't take my pride, my dignity. But even that, Jesus laid it down out of his love for you and for me. Furthermore, not only did he experience humiliation, shame, and disgrace, he experienced loss of his longest and most precious earthly relationship, his mom. Look with me in verses 25 to 27. By standing at the cross of Jesus, there were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's no mention, except for John, the beloved disciple, of any of his friends, his disciples, being near him. So not only did he lose family, but he lost his friends. He was betrayed. He was ghosted. He was forgotten. He was disassociated with. He was canceled by his own friends. But the only one of his only earthly relationships, his longest and most precious, was there at the cross. And look what it says in verse 26. Jesus saw his mom and the disciple whom he loved, named John, and he made sure that his mom was taken care of, because he knew with his death, as the oldest son, she would potentially, really, have to depend on another. And he made sure John was taking care of his mom. But Jesus experienced loss of a parent. There's no mention in the Gospels because, again, it's silent, but he probably lost his dad at a young age, because we don't know much about Joseph. Up until maybe he was a teenager. So that's the last time we see in the Gospels that Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad, is even mentioned. So he probably didn't have a dad for maybe his adolescence and young adult years. And here at the cross, he knew he was going to lose his mom. And it was concerned about what she was going through as well. Moreover, not just he lost the most earthly, most precious and longest earthly relationship, endured humiliation, shame, and disgrace, but he experienced physical He endured it so much that he cried out. Look with me in verse 28. I thirst. He couldn't hold it back, because he was saying, I just need some moisture. I'm so dehydrated. I thirst. But he also knew that it was fulfilling scripture from Psalm 22, where it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He knew he was fulfilling the promises of God, the prophecy of God, of a Messiah like himself to pay the price of sin for all humankind. But he was physically experiencing the symptoms and the consequences of his sacrifice and his obedience to his Father. He endured real physical suffering. Because Jesus, friends, sometimes we forget this, because he was so divine, so loving, performed miracles. Jesus had a physical body too. He had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness, absorbing the full wrath of God. We read about this in Matthew chapter 27 in the account of the crucifixion there. And when you combine darkness, thirst, and isolation, Jesus was literally experiencing and taking on hell on the cross. For you and for me and for the world. And we often hear the word excruciating. You guys might have heard it, use it. Do you realize that the word excruciating literally means out of the cross in the Latin? The word excruciating points to someone suffering physically on a cross. Eugene Peterson says this: Jesus on the cross experienced such hostility and pain. Each cruel detail was etched into the body of our Lord. But here's the good news. Crucifixion, however, produced resurrection. Let me say that again, friends. Good Friday is not the end of the story. Amen? Shame, humiliation, disgrace, loss, and pain and suffering is not the end of the story. Crucifixion, however, produced resurrection. The worst that man could do became the occasion for the unbelievable best that God can do. Again, looking forward to the resurrection. Friends, do you know why there's hope for you and for me? No matter what you've gone through or are going through, even at this moment, or possibly will be facing in the days, weeks, or months ahead, you know why there's hope? Because Jesus personally endured and experienced the worst forms of hardship, struggle, and pain on the cross for your behalf and mine. Therefore, friends, we have a sympathetic Savior. That's one of the things that's sometimes lost, is Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. We don't have to walk through the valleys, the deserts, and the dark seasons of life alone, because we have a loving and a strong Savior who already went through the worst for us and continues to be by our side and with us. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says this: since we have a great high priest, being Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I love that adjective of God's throne. It's full of grace. Grace from somebody who can sympathize, someone who has been tempted as you and I are, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. Does anybody need help today? You know, I've been thinking about ways to just simplify my understanding of the gospel. I've just been using three words in alliteration. The gospel is help, the gospel is hope, and the gospel is healing. Does anyone need help today? The good news is, in the gospel, in Christ, there's mercy and grace in the time of need. Amen? Bring that need to the Lord today, tonight even, especially as we prepare to go to Christ's table and receive all the benefits and the blessings of his sacrifice. The third and last truth of eternal hope being found at the cross is Jesus canceled our debt once and for all. He canceled our debt once and for all. As one of his final words on the cross, there are seven sayings on the cross, but one of his final words Jesus uttered in a shout of triumph. Look with me in verse 30. It is not I don't believe Jesus said this in a weak voice, a timid voice, or barely whispered and uttered these words. I believe he shouted at the top of his lung, mustering every fiber of strength in his being. In verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, probably just what he needed to parch that thirst because of all the suffering he was literally going through, guess what he does with that first burst of energy? He shouts, it's finished! It's finished! And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice this, he did not say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Something was done, something was completed. Literally, the word finished, it is finished, is tetelestai. Again, I don't try to use the original language because I'm no scholar, but the word tetelestai in the original language means it is finished. It literally means settled once and for all. It is finished. It stands finished, and it will always be finished. That's what tetelestai means in the original language. That's what Jesus uttered with some of his last breaths on the cross. It's the ultimate and final work and declaration of rescue, forgiveness, and redemption having been accomplished and completed once and for all. It is finished. Friends, all of your sin, all of your burdens, all of your debt, all the things that we feel that would keep us from God, feel us unworthy from God, unworthy of his love, affection, acceptance, and adoption, Jesus says, I've covered the cost once and for all. It's finished. In Jesus' day, that same word tetelestai was used in various contexts by various people in the everyday life of Israel. A servant sometimes, when they completed a task, would run back to their master and say, tetelestai. In other words, I've completed the work assigned for me. And it echoes what Jesus says in John chapter 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It was Jesus' declaration to the Father saying, Father, I've done it. I went through everything I needed to go through. It's finished. The debt has been paid once and for all. No more debt. It's finished. When a priest was examining an animal for sacrifice and after the careful examination and found it flawless and blameless so it could be used as a sacrifice, the priest would say, tetelestai, it is finished. When an artist was completing a picture, when a writer was completing a manuscript, she might say at the end of their project, tetelestai, it's finished. I have nothing more to paint. I have no more words. This is my final draft. It's finished. And perhaps the most meaningful sense of the word tetelestai, it was a financial term. Whenever a merchant was writing a receipt for something that was paid in full, someone would say, hey, I paid for this. Can you give me a receipt? They would give him a receipt that says the word tetelestai. It has been paid in full. You don't owe me any more, not a cent more. It's been completely paid. Friends, the debt for our sin has been paid in food. Hallelujah. 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 It's been paid in full. They say even a prisoner at the time, when they would be released from serving their sentence, over the cell by which they were serving their sentence, like, again, Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, they would write on top of their cell the crime that led to their sentence. The words would be stamped and written over their sentence, tetelestai. Their prison sentence is no more. They're free, they're free, they're free. Friends, the gospel declares us free because Jesus paid it all once and for all. Amen? In Colossians chapter 2, it says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Jesus made alive together with him. Look what it says, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It's canceled. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing. Okay, it's Friday night. It's triumphing over them in him. Paul Tripp says this as I close my message. He says, so look back and look forward. God's grace enables you to do both, celebrating forgiveness for the past and embracing power for a new and a better future. Only God's grace gifts you with peace with your past and hope for your future. Only God's grace gifts you peace with your past. Is anybody still struggling with their past? One of the benefits and blessings of the gospel is he can give you his peace over your past and he will give you his hope for your future. Let's pray together as we prepare now to go to the Lord's Supper, to remember and celebrate, and once again be renewed and reminded of this great news of Jesus paying all of our debt once and for all. Maybe if I can have the elders come and help me. Father, we thank you that the cross only had to be suffered and endured once because Jesus did it once and for all. He suffered and died once and for all so that there would be no more debt to pay, no more sin to account for or to pay the penalty for. We thank you so much that Jesus only had to die once because his sacrifice satisfied all the requirements so that we could receive all the benefits of his sacrifice. So thank you, Lord God. And I thank you for this table, and I pray for someone or someone's here that this table this night would have special meaning. Maybe they've been struggling with their past. Perhaps they've been struggling with the brokenness of this world and the shame and the guilt and the disgrace and the loss and the pain and the brokenness and fallenness of this world. So, Father, I pray tonight, even at this table, it will be a table of hope, a table of healing, a table of help for those who are in a time of need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.